We are returning this morning to our study in the Gospel according to Luke, and I believe the verse we're up to serves as an excellent text for the first Lord's Day of a new year. Now, the first sermon in a new year provides something of an opportunity for a pastor to set the tone for the year or to lay out a set of goals and aspirations. Perhaps you've come to church today hoping to be inspired or stirred for another year of living for Jesus. My aim today is to say some things from God's Word that will have a lasting impact, some things that will influence and shape our life together this year. But I intend to do that not by soaring rhetoric or a stirring exhortation, but by simply reminding you of things you already know. Our theme this morning is prayer. And prayer is always a difficult subject for the preacher and for the congregation. And that's because there are few Christians who could honestly affirm that their prayer life is what it should be. Of all the things that are necessary for growth in the Christian life, of all the things that we are called to do individually and corporately, consistent, thoughtful, purposeful prayer is probably the hardest. Now, that being said, I know there are some of you who are faithful when it comes to private prayer. You pray daily and diligently for your loved ones, for our church, and for the advancement of God's kingdom around the world. And there are some of you who are faithful when it comes to corporate prayer. Unless they're out of town or unwell, they're here on a Wednesday evening to pray with their brothers and sisters in Christ. I know not everyone is able to come out on a Wednesday night, and that's fine. But I greatly appreciate those who do come, those who have committed themselves to praying with their church family. That time of prayer on a Wednesday evening is so incredibly important to the health of our congregation and to our gospel witness. I have no doubt whatsoever that the Lord blessed us with growth and joy and many gospel opportunities in 2016 because privately and corporately people were praying. And yet, I think we have a long way to go. Could we say that a commitment to prayer is one of the defining marks of our assembly? Is prayer one of the defining marks of your Christian life? Do you love to pray? Our text this morning is Luke chapter 6 verse 12, but I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16 in order to set the context. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud, and then we'll ask for God to speak to us as we consider his precious life-giving word. Luke chapter 6 verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. We pray that he would grant to us the understanding of the word that he inspired. Father, we love you. We need to hear from you now. We commit ourselves into your hands. We make these requests in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to lead us through verse 12 this morning by answering two questions. You'll see them on the outline, which is printed on the back page of the bulletin. And I'm going to offer three answers for each question. And instead of saving all of the application until the end of the sermon, I'm going to apply the text as we go along. So, to question number one, why did Jesus pray? What we read in verse 12 is not unusual. As we read through the four Gospels, we're quite used to witnessing Jesus pray. On this particular occasion, there were at least two reasons in particular why he prayed, and probably a third. First of all, note that Jesus was facing mounting opposition. Look at the verse immediately before our text, verse 11. And they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. By this time in his public ministry, Jesus had already frustrated the religious leaders on a number of occasions, and he'd done so publicly. They had lost the argument. They'd been made to look silly and ignorant. Jesus' teaching, the things he said about himself, his miracles, his ability to see right through their schemes, and above all else, his popularity made the scribes and Pharisees angry. They had decided that he must be done away with. He must be destroyed. If you remember last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, I put the parallel texts from Matthew and Mark's account at the top of the outline to show you that after this latest encounter in the synagogue, the conspiracy was underway. The plotting and the planning among the religious leadership to get rid of Jesus had begun. And this meant that Jesus' public ministry would be more difficult. His enemies would become more hostile. They would come against him even harder. There would be more attempts to catch him out, to discredit him. And there would be an increased threat to his personal safety. The task of preaching, teaching, and travelling around Galilee and Judea was about to become even more of a challenge. This was cause for prayer. But not only did Jesus have to deal with mounting opposition, secondly, we observe that he had serious decisions to make. The next day, Jesus would choose 12 men from among the larger body of disciples to be his apostles. Like me, you've probably read through the list of the 12 apostles and never given this much thought. But in truth, this was a major decision in Jesus' ministry. These were the men to whom he was going to pass the torch. These were the ones who would continue his work after he departed. The ministry of these men would form the foundation of the church. Listen carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He writes, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We'll talk more about the apostles next time we're in Luke's gospel, but for now, think of the role these men played in preaching the church into existence, in spreading the gospel around the world, in giving us the books of our New Testament. Think of the authority they exercised. Think of the signs and wonders they performed. after Jesus, these are the most significant figures in the New Testament and in church history. So deciding who these men would be was no small matter. One author puts it this way. It was a momentous occasion. He was about to choose those to whom he was to entrust the planting, organizing, and training of that church, which was to be the purchase of his own blood. Now, some of you are probably thinking, hold on, wait a minute. Wasn't the ministry of the apostles part of God's decree? Part of God's plan from the church from before the foundation of the world? Jesus was the Son of God. Wasn't he there in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit? Didn't he know all along it was going to be these 12 men? Didn't he know about Judas? The answer to all of that is yes. And yet that does not in any way detract from the fact that Jesus was a man who had to make a choice. He chose Matthew and Thomas and Bartholomew to be apostles as opposed to choosing three other disciples. Jesus has a real human will. And as God the Son, he possesses the divine will. Therefore, we acknowledge two wills in Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. This was all famously hammered out in the 7th century in what is known as the Monothelite controversy. It's actually a very important point of doctrine. Our salvation in Christ and through Christ hinges upon a real incarnation. True God and true humanity united in one person. Anything less and our faith fails. It all falls apart. And so when we come to a text like this, we see a real human being, a person just like us, faced with a major decision, and faced with that decision, he prays to God. I can't prove this to you this morning, but I wonder if Jesus not only prayed about who he should choose, he prayed for the men he would choose. In other words, he prayed for the 12. For those to whom he would entrust the ministry of the gospel. I suspect he prayed for them as they entered into that time of intense training and preparation. He prayed for their strength and joy and perseverance. He prayed that they would learn what he had to teach them and would go on to fulfill the ministry that he was calling them to. We know he prayed for them later on, most famously in his high priestly prayer at the Last Supper. Perhaps he did so on this occasion. It certainly would have been in keeping with his character and with the love that he had for these men. So, mounting opposition, serious decisions, and gospel ministers. These were the reasons why Jesus prayed at this particular time. And as we consider what lies ahead for us in the new year, could it be that these are the very same reasons why we need to pray? Are you going to face some opposition this year? Unfortunately, you will. There will be circumstances beyond your control that will make life difficult. Hostility and frustration at work. Challenges at home. Perhaps ill health or financial setbacks. Regular disappointment is guaranteed. People will let you down. People will say insensitive, stupid, hurtful things. There will be times when you won't know what's going to happen. Things won't always turn out as you expect them to. Beloved, you have cause to pray. In fact, the need is overwhelming. How can you and I possibly hope to live through 2017 with peace and joy in our hearts if we don't pray? It's only as we pray that the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keeps, guards, protects our hearts and minds. There is a song we used to sing as children, and it goes like this. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm as I go sailing home. Praise God, Christ is in the boat with us. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And because this is true, we can make it through the ups and downs of life with a smile. For all of us who've been born again, there ought to be a steady joy and a calmness in the soul, despite what's happening around us and to us. There are far too many anxious, joyless Christians. And to my discredit, from time to time, I've been one of them. It shouldn't be that way. Jesus is with us. Jesus has come and spoken to us so that our joy might remain and be full. But prayer is essential because prayer is the means by which we remind ourselves that He is in the vessel with us. Prayer is the means by which we become mindful of God, His presence, His promises. It is the means by which we are enfolded in His perfect peace. Given what we're dealing with today, and given what's coming against us this year, we must pray. But it's not just opposition that's coming. What about decisions? Are you going to have to make some serious decisions this year? Probably every week. Decisions that will have a significant impact upon your relationships, your finances, your children, your spiritual life. You need to pray. You and I, we lack wisdom. Sometimes we don't know what to do, but praise God, He gives His wisdom liberally, that is, generously, to those who ask in faith. That's what James tells us. We must commit our way to the Lord and trust in Him, and part of that is praying over the decisions we have to make. And when we do, when we commit our way unto the Lord and trust in Him, He will bring it to pass. And He will do so in His way and in His time. And then thirdly, do you have gospel ministers? Are there men who bring God's word to you? Shepherds who care for your soul? Are there people who minister God's word to your children? Yes, there are. And they need you to pray for them, just as Jesus prayed for the 12. In truth, it's in your best interests to pray for your ministers. The benefit accrues to you when they are enabled by God to fulfill their ministry. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on this text, picks up on this idea. Listen to some of what he writes. Do we desire to help forward the cause of pure and undefiled religion in the world? Then let us never forget to pray for ministers, and especially for young men about to enter the ministry. The progress of the gospel under God will always depend much on the character and conduct of those who profess to preach it. If we would have good ministers, we must remember our Lord's example and pray for them. Their work is heavy. Their responsibility is enormous, their strength is small. Let us see that we support them and hold up their hands by our prayers. Jesus had cause to pray. And if He did, how much more do we? I hope you recognize that this morning. I hope the Spirit of God will impress this once more upon your heart. Prayer is not only commanded, it is in fact an indispensable part of our individual Christian lives and of our life together as a church. In the words of Martin Luther, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. In another place, he said this, you must learn to call on the Lord. Don't sit all alone or lie on the couch, shaking your head and letting your thoughts torture you. Don't worry about how to get out of your situation or brood about your terrible life, how miserable you feel, and what a bad person you are. Instead, say, get a grip of yourself, you lazy tramp. Fall on your knees and raise your hands and eyes toward heaven, read a psalm, say the Lord's Prayer, and tearfully tell God what you need. And that is good advice. There is more I could say about all of this, but we must move to the second question in our outline. We've thought about the reasons why Jesus prayed. Now we're going to consider what it is that we observe. When we, with our mind's eye, see Jesus praying here in verse 12, what are we looking at? What are we witnessing? Again, three answers. But before we get to them, did you notice the language that Luke employs? It's striking. Perhaps it caught your attention. And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus prayed to God. I love the directness of this statement. It's beautiful. When we see Jesus praying, it often causes us to wonder, wasn't Jesus God? Why did he need to pray? Why would he pray? And there are two sides to this phenomenon. They're both marvelous. They teach us so much about what it is to pray. First of all, when we see Jesus praying, we observe a man talking to God. As I've already said, Jesus was a real human being. He took to himself true humanity, humanity in all its fullness except for sin. Paul makes this clear in Philippians chapter 2. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In all things, in every respect, he was made like his brethren. And so when he prayed, it was just like us. When we pray, it was a man speaking to God. This reveals Jesus' dependence upon God. His humanity was limited like ours. He was weak and sorrowful. He experienced pain and distress. He needed God's help. He needed strength and encouragement and comfort. This is most strikingly set forth when we see him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did God do in response to Jesus' prayer? He sent an angel. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. As a real man, Jesus needed to be strengthened in that dark hour. Jesus was dependent upon the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his life, just like we are. And prayer was an expression of his dependence. It was the exercise of his dependence. And so prayer is for us. We desperately need to be men and women who talk to God. Independence, self-sufficiency, autonomy, these are a fiction. These are the lies of the devil. These are wicked ideas that spring from our depraved hearts, and sadly we believe them. All too often we live as though we are self-sufficient and autonomous. Even as Christians we do this. We don't give God a second thought. We just barrel along thinking that we've got it all worked out, that we are smart enough and strong enough to deal with whatever comes our way, and it's not true. It's not reality. It's a delusion. We do not exist apart from the will and working of God. In him we live and move and have our being. This is true in an absolute sense, and it's true for the conduct of our Christian lives. Without him, we can do nothing. Through him, we can do all things. We have to learn to live according to reality, not in some made-up fictional world, not in the grip of a lie. We have to think and behave in accordance with what is true. And talking to God, praying, is an essential part of this. It protects us from the lie. It keeps us from being delusional. It helps conform our perception, our thinking, to what is true. To pray is to acknowledge our need for God. It is an expression of our dependence. And the Bible makes it plain that he will hear our prayers and answer them. He will give us what we need. Sometimes we depend on another person and they don't come through for us. Have you experienced that? We depend upon another person and they don't come through for us. They fail us. Our dependence turns out to have been misplaced. But not so with God. His character is unchanging. He cannot lie. He has all power and he loves us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" The Apostle John, echoing Jesus, wrote this in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." So first of all, we observe here in our text a man talking to God. We see dependence. Secondly, we observe a son communing with his father. Jesus was and always will be a man, and he is God. We've just had a short series of sermons leading up to Christmas that brought this truth to the fore. And so when we witness Jesus praying, we see God talking to God. And of course, that's not a problem for us at all. The scriptures reveal that there is only one God, one divine being, but the scriptures also reveal that this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the world was, there was the Holy Trinity. Last year we had a series of sermons on love, and we started with God. We began our study by considering the relationships between the persons of the Holy Trinity, and we discovered that these relationships are characterized by love, and we discovered that the form of this love is fellowship. We also learned that God's work of creation was the overflow of the love and fellowship within his own being. And so with this in mind, what was Jesus doing here in our text when he prayed? Was he not, as it were, immersing himself in the fellowship he had always enjoyed with the Father? The communion between the persons of the Trinity never ceases. It is never interrupted. The incarnation didn't alter it, save for those moments when Jesus became sin for us upon the cross. When Jesus prayed, it was as if his whole person was taken into this communion. His humanity, his human soul and spirit were taken into the fellowship of the Trinity. And this is what prayer is. It is the sons of God communing with their Father. We are sharing in the fellowship of the Trinity. We are coming to God the Father as our Father, like the Son does. We are welcomed into his presence like the Son is. His love is shed abroad. It is poured into our hearts by his Spirit. Prayer is communion with the divine. Now, lest you think I'm getting a bit speculative or mystical, listen carefully to the words of the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Our fellowship as Christians is fellowship, communion, relationship with the Father and his Son. And central to the experience of that fellowship is prayer. We share our heart with God. We communicate to him our thoughts, our needs, our pain, our rejoicing. We communicate our responses to what he shares with us through his word preached, read, and meditated upon. Communion with God is the great blessing of the Christian life. It is our supreme privilege and joy. Above all else, what are we looking forward to as Christians? What is the consummation of our faith? It's seeing the Lord. It's being with him. It's that moment when what we know and experience by faith, we will know and experience by sight. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there and we get to be with him forever. Communion with God is our supreme joy now and forever. And it's also what changes us into the image of God's Son. It's what sustains us through the trials of life. Through communion with God, we receive his grace. We are enabled to obey. Our soul finds rest. Our soul is restored and refreshed. And beloved, we are called to enter into this communion. We are called into our Father's presence. Let us come, the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us come boldly, that is confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, that is, draw near to God. Let us enter into communion with God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A man talking to God, a son communing with his father, dependence, fellowship. That's what we observe here. That's what prayer is. This is why prayer is so wonderful and so important. The final thing we observe in our text is more mundane, more practical, but it really is the hard part for all of us. We delight in the theology, but we struggle in its application. Thirdly, we observe here an extended period of prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. This was 6, perhaps 7, maybe 8 hours of praying. His praying had depth. It was comprehensive, it was meaningful, his fellowship with his father was rich and no doubt sweet. Jesus persevered in prayer, didn't he? And we've had several midweek meetings over the last few years where we came together and prayed for 1 hour. And even though there was a group of us, it was still hard work. It took considerable effort to concentrate, to agree in our hearts with those who were praying aloud. I struggled to persevere. 2 hours probably would have been too much, and if we'd advertised 3 hours of prayer, that might have scared everyone away. As I said in my introduction, prayer is hard. And Jesus' example here shows most of us up. It reveals the paucity of our prayer life. Many of us struggle to pray consistently, don't we? We struggle to pray meaningly. Perhaps we don't have a particularly rich or active prayer life. We don't persevere in private prayer. We get distracted when we're at home. We're busy with work or children, or we simply would prefer to do other things, to watch TV or play around on the internet or whatever else. We struggle to persevere in prayer during public worship. The service leader prays from the pulpit, and instead of praying along with him, our minds just wander off. We wish he'd hurry up and get to the end. We struggle to persevere in corporate prayer. Maybe we could get to the prayer meeting if we really wanted to. Maybe we could get there more regularly than we do, but we find excuses to stay at home. There is absolutely no doubt that we need God's help in this vital part of our Christian lives. I need God's help. I struggle with prayer as much as the next Christian does. We need grace to pray as we ought. We need the Spirit of God to impress upon our hearts all that I've talked about this morning. We need God to make us willing and able. But we also need to do something ourselves. We need to respond to God's word. We need to apply ourselves, to commit ourselves to persevering in prayer. And perhaps for some that needs to start this morning with repentance. Perhaps it needs to start with acknowledging your prayerlessness, admitting your slackness, confessing your disobedience. You know what the Bible says about this, but you haven't been doing it. Would you face up to that today? Would you stop the backsliding and the slackness and turn to Jesus? There is always forgiveness and a fresh start when we confess our sin. Brothers and sisters, will you commit yourself to praying? That's the challenge this week. For the sake of your Christian life, for the sake of those who you love, for the sake of our church, will you set yourself to persevere in prayer in this new year? Amen.